We're glad you're here. We are finishing up our study of the museums, the great museums, famous museums. And today we go to Russia, as we talked about, and we're going to look at the Hermitage. And that should be an excellent, excellent time, I hope. And all we got to do is make sure we figure out how this works. All right. You know, when Jay started us out initially, he had five different reasons why it's good to go to museums and to study them. It helps expand our general knowledge of the world. And I think we've clearly done that with the three that we've looked at, and I think we'll do that again today. It also promotes a better understanding and appreciation for various groups and cultures. And as I've studied the Hermitage in Russia, clearly I have seen that. I have a better understanding and appreciation for the Russian history and culture. It encourages critical thinking, empathy, curiosity, and self-reflection. Hopefully it has done that for you as you've looked at some of these paintings, and we'll look at some today. And I am sure that there'll be some curiosity and self-reflection. It helps future generations comprehend their history, which I would generally agree with. But for the Hermitage, I don't know. We'll have to come to that conclusion maybe at the end of the teaching this morning. And it's a tangible record of past events, certainly worldly past events. And there are some things in the museum about Russia, but we'll look at that closely. Pastor Pete gave us some more. So Jay gave us some reasons why we do this, and Pete gave us some more of those. One is it helps us get a connection to the past, and that clearly works. It tells a story, right? Every museum tells a story. Every painting tells a story, and that is true of the Hermitage. It's an expression of God's diversity and beauty of artistic expression. And we will certainly come to that conclusion today. Clearly, God's diversity and beauty of artistic expression. I mean, some of you have that. I know you. You're artistic. You can express that. I can't. Can't do any of that. And I look at some of these paintings and sculptures and things, and it's just like, how do they do that? But that's a gift from God, right? It's a gift. It demonstrates God's multiple representations of cultures, which it will, and it establishes a reason for the viability of your culture, propaganda, and we will see that in Russia. That is for sure. So I just wanted to, I guess we could look at the outline just briefly, but this is a slide that I think Jay put up, and it ranks the museums by the number of people that attend. And you got to go all the way to the bottom of this list to see the Hermitage. But the Louvre at 8.1 million. We looked at that one. We looked at the British Museum at 5.9 million. And now we're looking at the State Hermitage. Del Prado isn't on that list, I don't think. But it is 4 million people, which I have on my outline. I just wanted to give you a sense of how big this place is. I mean, this is a big place. And the outline, it says what? The Hermitage sees over 4 million visitors per year, located in St. Petersburg, Russia. Russia is the largest country, comprising 6,593,000 square miles. That's a big place. I think Pete gave me a slide that said if you started in Key West, Florida, and went to Fairbanks, Alaska, you wouldn't even go as far as it is across all of Russia. It is a huge, huge place. He gave me this little slide that Russia is 5 times bigger than India, 26 times bigger than France, 47 times bigger than Germany, 70 times bigger than England. It's 185 times bigger than Portugal, 472 times bigger than Taiwan, and 1,475 times bigger than Qatar. It's a big place, right? It's huge. Then I started thinking, I wonder what their population is. So I came up with this graph. This graph's the population change from 1985 on the left up to 2017. The blue is Russia. The red or orange, however that's popping up on the screen, that's the U.S. So in 1985, they had about 144 million people. In 1990, 1995, and you can see ever so slightly a decline, actually. And then today, and these are five-year increments till you get out to the end, and then they're annual, but they have 144 million people in their country. It's the largest continent on the planet. And it's cold. And why would you want to live there? But I'm just saying, from a cultural standpoint, it was very interesting to me to see no population growth over at least the last 30 or so years. I wanted to bring you in a little bit closer. Where in Russia is the Hermitage? It's in St. Petersburg. I brought you even closer to show you where Finland was. I brought you even closer to show you that it's right on the sea. So those of you that have taken cruises, right? Many of the cruise ships stop at St. Petersburg. And if you ever do that, make sure you go and see the Hermitage. And then even there, I wanted to show you where on the River Neva that it was. So I put that red arrow. But look right above it. So I'm doing my research on this. And I'm going, whoa, look at this. The Peter and Paul Fortress. And I'm thinking, that's super interesting. It's right above where the Hermitage is, which is right in here. And I said, oh, I'm going to have to do some work on that. And I found this this picture of it sitting on that island, and it looks so cool. And I wonder why they named it the Peter and Paul Fortress. It has no religious significance at all. I wish I had a great story I could tell you about it. But it ended up, yeah, it looks like there's a church in the middle of it. But it ended up being a prison. And this is where they put people. They wanted to keep them on the island. Today, it looks like you can take tours because you got a little boat launching thing right over there down here at the bottom. And I'm sure if you go there and you have extra time, you can take a tour. But there's one of the main entrances, one of the pictures. I would like to go back to the outline. That is the entrance to the Hermitage. So we did kind of the first two sentences. The museum was originally a winter residence. You can fill that in if I left a blank for you. For Russian monarchs, including Empress Elizabeth Petrovna, ... She had about four other names in her name that I couldn't pronounce. So you just get the ... Was a winter residence. This is where they hung out. This is where they went to relax and enjoy themselves. So Elizabeth was Peter the Great's daughter, just to kind of give you some history here. The winter residence was designed by a Russian architect, and you can read his name. Construction started in 1752 and took 8 years to complete. Peter the Great's granddaughter, Catherine, later to be called the Great, became empress in St. Petersburg and wanted to make a significant statement to the world that Russia was a sophisticated and well-educated country that had and will continue to make contributions to the world. So she came along, and I'll tell you a little about her, but she said, you know what? We need a museum. We need to increase our stature in the world and our standing to prove to people that we are as sophisticated as everybody else. That was one of her primary goals. Remember that propaganda word that we talked about? Propaganda. This was part of what she wanted to do as a leader of Russia. So the first thing she did is she hired new architects from Germany. She didn't like the way the first guy did it. You know, he or she did a certain style that she hated, so she hired an architect from Germany to redesign the Hermitage, and she went on an aggressive expansion plan, including the acquisition of paintings from all over the world. So we're going to hear about the Hermitage having really more paintings than any other major museum. And they got them by buying them. She went out and she tapped the treasury of Russia and she bought collections. Not one at a time. She bought 225 at a time. And she bought some of the nicest, most famous paintings in the world, and we're going to take a look at those today. Today they have over 3 million items, 765,000 square feet of space, And just in perspective, the Getty, which many of you I think have been to, hopefully, they have over 1.2 million square feet of space and 230,000 items. So they obviously don't display 3 million items all the time. They can't. They rotate them in and out quite often. But it just gives you some idea of comparison. They have the largest collections of paintings in the world. So they have more paintings than any other museum if you just want to do the count on the paintings. The museum consists of 6 historic buildings along the River Nave, of which 5 are open to the public. So let's take a look at some of those. I was able to find this. It's probably an old brochure that if you actually went, this is what you would see. But this is the whole museum here. And the Winter Palace is this kind of pale green area. And then they have something called the Small Hermitage. And then they have the New Hermitage, the Large or Old Hermitage, and then the Theater is what they call this. And so it's spread out a little bit. It's got these 5 different buildings, the main building, then the old and the new, and the large, and the theater. And I'm sure those phone numbers don't work anymore, so you might not want to do that. But it's a beautiful place. Here's a picture at night. Doesn't that just look like a huge palace? And I mean, you'd like to go see that. Here's a picture of the main building, the Winter Palace. It's rectangular in shape. You see here, it just looks like a square. It's got the center in it. And again, it's very extravagant. We're trying to make a statement about our country and who we are. Here's another one from the backside. And to see the massive, just see how big that is? I mean, it's huge. And this is a communist government. A lot of times you might see this picture because it's right on the river. And when you see that, now you know that that's part of the Winter Palace, which is where the Hermitage is now. And it's just super beautiful and super elegant. Here is the main staircase of the Winter Palace in 1866. That was the main way that you came into the museum. That's an older picture. And then I found this one. And you can see that it's redone. But how elegant, right? All this marble, these columns, all the gold pieces. When you come in, they're trying to make a statement of, you know, you've arrived at a very sophisticated place where we've spent a lot of money. In the theater, they've got their theater. Of course, you have the Russian Ballet. I went up to the Potters this morning and said, have you ever been to the Hermitage? Ray says, yes, I have. I'm going, oh, well, that's kind of cool. Tell me one thing you remember about it. He says, well, when we got there, we didn't know this. It wasn't planned, but all these dancers came in and did a dance presentation. So I don't know if this is what you saw, Ray, but this is the theater. So that's a little bit about the 6 places, the Old Hermitage, New Hermitage, Hermitage Theater. Kind of back to the outline. The public generally enters the Winter Palace building. The museum is open to the public. Foreigners pay the same price as Russian citizens. Don't go on Mondays because they're closed. Experts say that if you were to spend 1 minute looking at each exhibit, it would take you about, any guesses? Not a million years, because they don't show all their 3 million paintings at once. They say about 11 years. There was also, this is called a portico with Atlantis, their historical entrance. And again, there's not a great story to this, but I thought it was a beautiful entrance before they started using the Winter Palace. You got these like statues of men holding up the entrance so that the entrance will never fall down on you. But I thought that was a pretty cool slide. And you can see how big they are because you can see people standing right here, right? So these men are massive. They're like strength, you know, the power of Russia, and we're going to hold it up. You know, this museum is in St. Petersburg. They've had a difficult political history. And so I found this slide, and that has Soviet ski troops in that same portico, right? So St. Petersburg's had a rough history. There's the same guys holding up the same building that we just looked at, but they're on skis and they're carrying weapons because they're at war. And the museum had to deal with war. They had to figure out ways to go hide some of their paintings because they were afraid of what was going to happen if troops came in and destroyed their beautiful museum. So I just wanted to mention here, since we're talking about war, right? The Soviets had to sell some of these paintings at one point because they were trying to raise cash. So the sale of the Hermitage paintings in 1930 and 1931 resulted in the departure of some of the most valuable paintings from the collection at the museum. Several of the paintings had been in the Hermitage collection since its creation by Empress Catherine the Great. We're going to learn about her in a minute. About 250 paintings were sold, including masterpieces by Jean van Eyck, Titian, Rembrandt, Rubens, Raphael, and other important artists. Andrew Mellon, for that name, right? He donated the 21 paintings he purchased from the Hermitage to the U.S. government in 1937, which became the nucleus of the National Gallery of Art in Washington, D.C. So if you get to the National Gallery of Art and you look at some of these paintings, who knows? It may be what the Soviets sold to people, and Andrew Mellon bought some, and then he donated them back to the National Art Gallery. So I thought that was an interesting little backstory. So here's our gal. This is a portrait of Catherine II in her 50s. And I mean, look how elegant that looks. She's trying to portray, again, an image. Leaders of countries try to, you know, project an image. And she's got that little crown thing on her head and lots of jewels and lots of expensive things. But let's take a little bit of a closer look at her with her life. She was a very interesting person. We'll go to the outline. Catherine the Great was born Sophia in April of 1729 to a German prince. She was not even fully Russian. She was the Empress of Russia. She was the longest, she had the longest term for a female, and she's German. Now, I know Pastor Pete isn't here because he's over at church, but he would enjoy the fact that Sophia, Catherine the Great, was actually a Russian born. She was raised in an area that is now part of Poland. She was charming, energetic, and educated by tutors. She took the name Catherine when she converted to the Russian Orthodox Church and was selected and approved to become the wife of Grand Duke Peter III. Later to become Tsar Peter III and grandson of Peter the Great. When she was 16. Did you know that?
No.
Okay, it's a good guess. I love arranged marriages. We don't always do that these days, but I know when my kids were growing up, oh, they'd make a good match. Can we do that? But it was an arranged marriage. She was, like I say, she was smart, she was articulate, she was energetic, and they thought she'd be a good wife for this Peter III. So she was married in 1745. Peter came to power when Empress Elizabeth, who we talked about earlier, died. It was a horrible marriage. And shortly after the wedding, Peter took a mistress. They never lived in the same buildings together. It was difficult. Rumors also tell us that Catherine was not the most upstanding citizen either. She had numerous affairs. One source said 10 to 20, including one with a handsome court chamberlain. So 6 months after Peter became the ruler of Russia, and he was not a good guy. He was weird. They got married. He decided to go drinking with his buddies on his wedding night. Didn't show back up to the house till the next morning. Rumors were he played with dolls and just did weird stuff. But Peter became the ruler of Russia. There was a coup. And Peter was out, And Catherine became the ruler of Russia. And here's a pretty cool painting depicting that. Of course, I got to push the button. And this is Catherine II on a balcony of the Winter Palace, right, which later becomes the Hermitage. June 28, 1762, the day of the coup. It's 157 inches by 107 inches. And you can see a couple things in this painting. We have military guys down at the bottom, right? And then you have peasants up here that are running up to the top. And Peter wasn't here when this happened. He was out of town. But they went ahead and did the coup. They think this Chamberlain guy who was having an affair with Catherine was behind it all. But basically, they overthrow the government. Peter comes back. They kill him. And now she's the Empress of Russia. Here's a very nice painting of her coronation. And it's unlike some of the other coronation paintings that we've looked at, but she's in the middle. You've got guards, you've got normal people, you've got a preacher probably from the Russian Orthodox Church. Right in here, she becomes empress. They did it with a coup. I'm going back to the outline. The people of Russia and the insiders of the ruling party were so done with Peter, it was fairly easy for Catherine to take over. Catherine's leadership style was very different than Peter's and included an approach where she used persuasion and rational thinking, which was very successful. And as an example of that, she put up these two signs at the Winter Palace. She had them posted when she entertained guests. It says, "Pretensions founded on the prerogatives of birth, pride, or other sentiments of a like nature must also be left at the door." All right? "And then speak with moderation and not too often in order to avoid being troublesome to others." So now she's not a Christian, right? But these are pretty good Christian principles to think about. It just gives you an idea of how she operated. She wanted to use persuasion. She wanted to talk to you. She wanted to be rational. Not like the other czars, you know, as the leader of Russia. She just wanted to engage with you. And that actually ended up being very, very successful for her. She brought significant, back to the outline, she brought significant reforms to Russia. She was active in foreign policy and even expanded the borders during her reign. She was determined to change the perception, that's the feeling, perception of Russia throughout Europe because it was perceived as an empire lacking culture. She ruled for 34 years, the longest reigning female leader of the Russian Empire, and was personally responsible for the expansion and development of the Hermitage Museum. So what we're going to look at, she's really responsible for that. I found a summary of her life that I'm going to read to you because it did it much more eloquently than I could. So somebody else wrote this. This is not mine. I just found it and thought it was really good. "At the time of Catherine's ascension, Russia was still regarded as a distant, provincial wilderness by many Europeans. Catherine, who understood the power of image and symbol, sought to change this negative view by creating a powerful, modern, wealthy country ruled over by a sophisticated, enlightened autocrat," which was herself. "She therefore purposely became a patron of literature, science, the arts, and education, not only because she believed these fields to be important in and of themselves, but because she understood that success here would contribute to Russia's reputation as a center of civilization. She founded elementary schools, academies, libraries, and other institutions of learning across the empire. Russian scholars and artists were sent abroad to learn from Western examples, and foreign scientists, architects, and artists were attracted to Petersburg in order to enrich the city's appearance and cultural life. The Empress herself laid the foundation stone for the Imperial Academy of Fine Arts in 1765. Since its completion, this magnificent early neoclassical edifice, crowned by a statue of Minerva, has been the alma mater of the plethora of Russian painters, sculptors, and architects." So there's a pretty good summary of her life. Well, let's look at the collections. I told you that she acquired collections. That's part three. The Hermitage collection was started by Peter the Great as part of the window on Europe. He made small acquisitions. Catherine the Great significantly expanded the collections, even though she was not an expert on art, but knew the great value of art for the country. She hired experts like Diderot and Voltaire and others to find the best collections of art and purchase them in their entirety. She bought entire collections, including 600 works from a French baron, 225 works from a Prussian king, but her first acquisition was from a dealer in Berlin. So again, I lifted this, but in 1764, Empress Catherine II acquired the collection formed by Johann Katowski from King Frederick II of Prussia. Now, King Frederick II of Prussia and Empress Catherine the Great, I'm sorry, of Prussia and Catherine the Great from Russia, you think they're good friends? Not really good friends. But a rich Berlin merchant and founder of silk and porcelain factories in Berlin, this Katowski guy, was one of Frederick's agents. So Frederick put him in charge of the same thing that Catherine wanted to do, to purchase works of art for the royal collection. But Frederick II, owner of a wonderful collection of contemporary French paintings, ordered Katowski to purchase paintings by old masters. The merchant was a zealous agent and took him only a few years to put together a large collection. But by this time, Frederick had lost large sums of money in the Seven Years' War, and he refused to make the purchase. The enterprising merchant was forced to look around for alternative buyers, and he offered the collection to Russia. Catherine was pleased to take the opportunity of hurting Frederick's self-esteem, of proving that the Russian state treasury, despite losses which were no less than those of Prussia, could still afford to make such an expensive acquisition. So Prussia couldn't buy, but we can buy them, even though she probably didn't have the money. The 225 paintings in the collection were of uneven quality, as Katowski was not a great specialist in painting. There were many Dutch and Flemish works, and you can look at what those are. So that's how she did it. She went out and spent big bucks, bought whole collections, got the best that she could. Her favorite works include works by Frans Hals, Van Eycken, and Rubens. She really liked Rembrandt's and bought his art whenever she could. The Hermitage today has 15 Rembrandt paintings. By 1783, she acquired 2,658 paintings, 10,000 sculptures and carvings, and 10,000 drawings. Some believe that Catherine's art collection in the palaces didn't help the Russian people. Like, what good is this, the regular person would say. But she had her agenda. She was criticized for not supporting Russian artists and for focusing on Western art. Well, she didn't think much of Russian art or Russian architects, with few exceptions. So most of the paintings we're going to look at today were acquired from somewhere else to prove how great of a country that they had. Now, there are some Russian paintings in the Hermitage, and you can find them. But, you know, some of the paintings that we're going to look at today, and some of these things, had nothing to do with the Russian history. So grab your Bibles, too, because we're going to start going through some of these fairly quickly. But I wanted to also give you an idea that they have a lot of stuff in the Hermitage, and some of it's very, very old. So here's an ancient Egyptian limestone steel of a chief potter, and it's from the 18th century BC. That's a long time ago. You can see down here in the bottom right, it looks like a little potter, and there's somebody down on the left, you know, maybe keeping the flames going or whatever to make sure he can do what he does. At the top, you see a couple eyes, right? I was talking to Pete about this, and he said, you know, that's the symbol of God is watching over everything that you do. And so I just thought it was a pretty cool piece. Then I was surprised to see that the Hermitage had it. Also on all of their brochures and their website, they have this golden deer. And this golden deer, they say it's a plaque in the form of a deer. They found it in a burial mound near the Cossack village of Kostromanskaya, if I pronounced that right, Kuban River Basin, Krasnodar territory in Russia. But it's the late 7th century BC. It's gold. It's 12 and a half inches long and 7.5 inches wide. But, I mean, that's a very beautiful piece. Looks like a deer with a bunch of horns. And I don't know why there's so many horns, but this is, I mean, if you go to the Hermitage, you do any work at all, you're going to see this. So I wanted you to see this here. Here's something else that they found. It's a hair comb, right? It's a beautiful hair comb. It's made of gold. They found it. You can see where they found it in the Ukraine area. They've dated it back to the 4th to 5th century BC. It's 5 inches high and 4 inches wide. Now, I don't know how closely you can see the detail at the top, but it's not very complicated when you look at that to figure out what's going on, right? We have a battle going on between somebody. I got a shield. I got a guy and a horse. I got a shield. I got a sword. I got a horse that's down. And look at the intricacies of this, this comb. I thought for the 4th to 5th century BC, we were talking how God gives people the ability to do artistic things. This was a long time ago, and it's really a very beautiful, I thought, very beautiful, beautiful comb. Okay, well, not only do they have Rembrandts, but they have a couple Leonardo da Vinci paintings. Here's a beautiful one, Madonna with a flower. And as soon as you see this, because you're well taught in class, right? The first thing you're going to see is what? Halos. So what does that tell you? Mary and Jesus, and it probably has what, a Catholic influence, right? So this is a Catholic influence. But look how simple it is, and look at how you can look at that and say, you know, here's a mom loving on her baby, right? The baby's, she's got a flower in her hand, but it looks like the baby is looking more at this little cross in his hand than he is in the flowers. There's flowers here and here. But it's beautiful. There's blue on the bottom. It's just a beautiful painting, I think. Now, some experts are going to say, that's not a Leonardo da Vinci painting. Look at her mouth. Can you see her mouth? Maybe you can't see it here. I can't make it bigger. There's no teeth. No teeth in the mouth. And she's a little pudgy in her face. And Leonardo never would have done that. He never would have done it. They think maybe he sketched it out and he gave it to one of his pupils and they finished it, but they called it a Leonardo painting. Have another one of Leonardo. It's called Madonna with Child. And look at the brilliant colors. You got the blue in the background that you can see through. He brought it into the blue. She's obviously nursing her baby. It's again Christ and Mary. And it's just a beautiful painting, 16 and a half inches by 13 inches. And I mean, you can see why Catherine the Great would want that in her collection, right? We've looked at Titian before, and this is a painting he did in the 1560s. It's 47 by 38 inches. It's a little bit bigger painting now, and it's a penitent Mary Magdalene. And you see how he brings out that repentance in her life? I mean, look at her eyes. Can you see her eyes? It looks like she's been crying, and she's lifting her head up to heaven saying, God, you know, forgive me. I repent before you. And just the emotion of it is so clearly done by him. You can look at the bottom right-hand corner, and there's it looks like a Bible, yeah? And then there's a little jar, maybe. And then I couldn't figure out, all the research I did, there's a skull underneath the Bible. Maybe she's thinking about death and life. She's repenting of the things that she did wrong in her life. The other thing I want to mention, too, is that in my research, I found about 15 different versions of this. And so some with less clothes on than this one, some with more clothes on than this one, some that had her looking in a different direction. So a lot of other people, a lot of other painters may have saw Titian's, or Titian saw others and were going to do their own. Oftentimes these artists did multiple paintings, because I found some of these in the National Art Gallery or in the Louvre, and they claimed that they had it, and then the Hermitage claimed that they had it. And so I figured out, well, they both have it. Here's a Rembrandt now, going away from Titian. Here's a Rembrandt, portrait of an old man in red, 42 by 34 inches. Again, a beautiful Rembrandt, right? And look at the guy, just for a minute. Does he look freaked out, or does he look kind of content with his stage of life? I thought we could relate. I could relate. I'm beginning to be an old man. And it's like, he looks content. He looks satisfied with his life. And he's Jewish because he's got the little thing on his head. Look at his hands. They're kind of folded. But some people see that maybe he's holding there because maybe he's shaking a little bit, because that's what sometimes old men do. But just a beautiful Rembrandt. It's in the Hermitage. And why is it at the Hermitage? Catherine the Great bought it. Here's another one that I found by Jean-Baptiste Simon Chardin, a French guy, saying grace in 1744. It's 19 and a half inches by 15 and an eighth inches. And I just love this painting. Mom is teaching her daughter how to pray before a meal. Now I'm thinking, that's a good thing to do. You should pray before a meal. You should thank God for the food that he's provided to you. But look how innocent and simple it is. This is not some big prince and princess, and look at me in my carriage, and I got my sword, I'm on my horse. This is like real life, right? This is where you and I live. It's a normal house. It's got a stuff on the floor. We left a drum on the chair with the stick below. But we're stopping before we eat. And we're saying, God, thank you for providing food for me this day. And you also have the mom who is training her children, which is things that we should do all the time, right? We should be training our kids and our grandkids in biblical things. But I thought that was a beautiful one. This is another one. You'll see many museums claim that they have it. And lots of people, museums probably do. So the Hermitage also has a wide variety. I'm trying to communicate that to you today, a wide variety. So they have a Claude Monet, Woman in a Garden. It's an impressionistic painting. It's 32 by 40 inches, and it was done in 1867. And, I mean, you just got to love, you know, works by Claude Monet. They have a Vincent van Gogh. All right, this is the White House at Night. And it doesn't look like a very happy picture either, right? And during this time in Vincent van Gogh's life, he was not a happy guy. He was depressed. He was having psychological problems. The windows to the house are like windows into your life. They reflect what's on the inside. And look at two of the windows. They're red. Is red a happy thing or a bad thing? It's a bad, scary thing. And he was in a bad, scary place psychologically. So that's why he painted the red windows in. They have a Pablo Picasso, The Absinthe Drinker, 1901, 28 by 24. And it looks like a normal Picasso painting to me, but I didn't know what absinthe was, so I looked it up. It's been portrayed as a dangerously addictive psychotic drug with a hallucinogen in it. So it looks like she's had a few too many of those. But don't you love the way he communicates the emotion and her feelings? I mean, how do people do this unless they're gifted by God? They're just gifted by God to be able to do this. Well, if you thought that one was weird, I just wanted to show you they got some modern art, right? This is one of Pastor Pete's favorite artists. Actually, I reviewed this with him Friday at our meeting, and he's like, oh, I wish you hadn't shown me that. I do not like this guy. I don't like him at all. But 1913, 76 by 115 inches. It's big. And again, I'm just showing you the diversity of what's in there. She also wanted to be as good as any other museum. So in the 1780s, she commissioned the Raphael Logias to be built in the Hermitage. And it's an exact copy of the gallery in the Papal Palace in Vatican City. And its vaults are decorated with scenes from biblical stories. So she says, if it's good enough for Vatican City, it's good enough for me. And just to show you, There's the one in Vatican City, right? There's the one in the Hermitage. Vatican City, Hermitage. We can do just the same that she can do. Well, let's look now at some biblical paintings. If I've showed you that it has a wide range of collections and paintings from the 18th century BC and across all different types of paintings, I want to talk now about those that if you actually go, you should try to find. So this painting was called the Christ Pantocrator, a northern painting. It was found or dated to the second half of the 13th century, 25 by 16 inches, clearly a Byzantine painting. And what's Jesus holding up in one hand? The word of God, the gospel. And then that was the sign that they felt like at the times were the sign of a blessing. And so they have that back into the 13th century. I like this one a lot. I don't know if Jeff Gordon's here or some of you that have done a lot of reading on Augustine. But this is called A Vision of St. Augustine, done by Filippo Lippi in Italy about 1460. It's not very big, but it's a painting of Augustine. And he tells the story that he had a dream once where he was trying to figure out how to explain the Trinity. How do I explain the Trinity and the depths of God to people? And he had this dream. And the dream was, he came along the seashore and he found a little boy trying to scoop water out of the sea and put it into his little bowl. And Augustine went down and said, "What are you doing?" And the little boy looks up at him and says, "What I'm trying to do is no different than what you're trying to do when you try to explain the Trinity." So it's so difficult for the human to explain the Trinity, as difficult as it is for a kid, spoonful by spoonful, to take the water out of the ocean. So this artist said, "Well, I don't have an ocean, but I got a brook. In fact, it comes from a river way back here. And I'm going to take the water out, and I'm going to put it into the little bowl here." Interesting painting, isn't it? Look up here in the right-hand corner. Can you see that? If you can't see it real well, it's three faces, like the Trinity, three in one. And so I thought that was a pretty cool painting there. They have an El Greco, the Apostles Peter and the Apostles Paul. And I put down a couple verses. I don't think we're going to have time to look them up and to read all of them. But the Galatians passage is when, you know, Peter and Paul had a little argument. Do you remember that? Peter was, let me read it real quick. "But when Cephas," or Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him face to face because he stood condemned." So Paul opposed him face to face because Peter was hanging out and doing things. "For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back. So I'm hanging out with the Gentiles, but the Jews are here. I'm not going to sit with them anymore." So some think this painting was a result of that. And they're older, right? Clearly Peter and Paul are older. And look what Peter's doing. He's pointing down to the Word of God and he's explaining, right? That's Paul. That's Peter. Explaining to him how he's wrong. He's got his hand open like he's saying, "Look at this. Can't you see what it says?" And you look down here and we can see a little key to the kingdom. And you can see that they're pretty intent in this discussion. But I thought it was a super, super great painting. So they have an El Greco. They have an Annabelle Carracci, the Holy Woman at the Tomb of Christ, 57 by 47 inches. And look how he uses different colors and light. What's the first thing that jumps out at you when you see this painting? You see the angel, right? Pointing to the empty tomb. And then these are the women that came, and you can kind of look at them like, "Whoa, what is this?" And so their expressions on their faces, which I hope you can see, are like they're a little astonished. But the angel is there pointing them directly into the tomb saying, "He is not here, he is risen." We've got some spices because they came to the tomb to what? Attend to the dead body. Here's a Rubens. They have a Rubens. And this is the feast in the house of Simon the Pharisee. It's a big painting. 74 by 112 inches. And you can see here, the sinner that came in, right? She's got her perfume, which she spread over his feet and wiped her feet with her tears and her hair. You've got Jesus here explaining to people, answering their questions. You got the women in the back hurrying and scurrying about getting the food. And if you go read that passage, you will find out how closely this painting represents what would have actually been happening in that room at the time. It's a beautiful painting. And again, it was acquired. This wasn't done by a Russian artist. The next one is Rembrandt. And again, tell me where your eyes automatically go in this Rembrandt. It goes to somebody's taking Jesus off of the cross. How many times have you read that passage in Luke? Have you thought about, well, I wonder how they got him off the cross? We know he died and we know he ended up in the tomb, but I wonder practically how did he get there? So Rembrandt said, well, I'm going to take a stab at it. So the focus is on the middle. On the right-hand side, there's this woman, looks like she's passed out. They believe that's Mary because she was there. Her son is dead and she's overwhelmed with emotion and she passes out. The other place that there's lighting is down here on the left-hand side. And it looks like they're getting ready for what? The burial clothes and the perfume. I mean, Rembrandt knew how to paint, right? If you looked at this closely, we'll send you the PowerPoint. You can take a look at the expressions on everybody's face and it's very somber. Because it's a somber moment. Rembrandt did another one, the sacrifice of Isaac, which we're familiar with. And again, it's a pretty decent sized painting. And what does he do with light again? Where's the focus of the painting? He's about to kill his son and be obedient with that. He's got the knife in his hand, but somebody came in at the last minute and said, stop. And who came in? An angel of the Lord came in. And that's the angel of the Lord that stopped him. But it looks like he's in control too. Look, he's got his hand on his face. He's ready to go until the very last minute when the word of God tells us that the angel of the Lord came in. Rembrandt did another one in the Hermitage called David and Jonathan, 28 by 24 inches. This is when they were saying goodbye because Saul was after him. If you look at the bottom right-hand corner, these look like arrows. The facial features of Jonathan are similar to Rembrandt's. I'm not saying he painted himself into the picture, but I'm saying many of the facial expressions were his. Can you see the grief in this? I mean, this was a very difficult time. And Rembrandt had the ability to be able to show emotion in his paintings. Was also, he had just lost his wife. His wife had just died. So they thought he was painting in an emotion that he was going through in his life. Here's another one. I wouldn't even have to tell you what it was when you look at it, right? The Return of the Prodigal Son. Again, a little bit bigger painting. And look at it closely. Again, how does he deal with light? The first thing that pops out at you is there's this guy here with his son, he's got his hands on him. He's trying to, you know, the son comes in full repentance to God and to his dad. And his dad's doing what? He's comforting him. The dad's dressed fairly nice. The son is dressed not quite as nice. He's got one sandal on, one sandal off down here at the bottom. Who's the other guy in the red? That's probably the brother, right? These guys painted biblical things all the time, just like we do today, right? Look at modern paintings and all we do is think of what's in the Bible and we paint those? No, we don't do that. But in 1661 to 1669, they did. Just a beautiful painting in the Hermitage. Here's one by William Hogarth, Paul before Felix, and I gave you the passages that you can look at. But again, he's there in chains and he's giving his speech from Acts 24, 10 to 1, telling him the gospel, trying to persuade Felix to let him go and that he hadn't done anything wrong. You'll find that in the Hermitage. Oh, isn't that a pretty little kitty cat? The Hermitage cats are a group of 74 cats residing in the Hermitage Museum in St. Petersburg, Russia. The museum has a press secretary dedicated to the cats, and there are three people that act as caretakers. The cats live in the museum's basement. They also appear on the embankment on the square during the summer. And in previous eras, they roamed through the museum galleries. How crazy is that? Tell me that's crazy. But if you go and you see cats, you will have learned it here at class at Compass Bible Church. They probably don't have a rat problem because they got all these cats. I don't know. So the museum, on the second page, I didn't go through any of that, but the museum, we want to highlight that maybe it's not down the street. You can't go to the Getty or the Huntington. But if you get on an airplane, you can go to the brand new Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C., right? Everybody wants to go see that. And I've given you what some of the things they do there. But I have a video for you to watch. So if the guys can tee up the video, it's going to end just on time for me. And it's a commercial for the Museum of the Bible. But you can get a ticket if you're willing to fly on 9/11. I don't know why would you want to fly on 9/11. I would fly on 9/11. But our culture, they don't fly on 9/11. Under $300 round trip to Washington, D.C. So it's not the $500 that Jay had for the British Museum, but for $300 round trip, you can go visit the Museum of the Bible. So if we can have that video. Looks like an ark? I don't know. Gutenberg Gates is what they call that. $20 for an adult, $10 for a child to go in. Five separate floors. Impact of the Bible in America. Printing press. It's highly technologically advanced museum. See how the things change on the screens? Jewish Bible. Cain and Abel. Little theaters. A bigger theater. Drive through the history of the Bible. our next Compass Night there? Overpriced food, I'm sure. Museum of the Bible. Okay, well, that's it. We're off next week, and then we are back. It's nice to see Kevin Finney with us today. A shout out to Herlockers who watch every week. They told me last night when we talked to them they would be watching today. But you know the Hermitage, like I say, if you take that cruise and you end up there, now you know where to go. And you could spend 11 years there if you wanted to. But please don't, because we want you back here. Let's pray together, and then we will be dismissed. God, thank you so much for the way you made us to be creative, that you've given certain people the ability to be pastors and teachers and missionaries. You've given people the ability to be doctors and lawyers and accountants. And you've also given people the ability to be artists, to create things that communicate emotion and love and anger, and yet also the simple things of life like saying grace. God, we are reminded of your great power and your great creativity. And you've given all of us some degree of that somewhere along the line. And we pray we would use it for your glory, for your honor, that we would live in a way that would be pleasing to you. That each and every morning we would thank you for life and thank you for the gifts that you gave us and ask you to use them in great ways that we could influence our communities and our culture. We're grateful for the ability to look at these museums and just be reminded of that throughout this series. And we thank you. We thank you for this time and this place. And we look forward to being back here in 2 weeks as we look at the glories of how you created the heavens and the earth. Another creative, huge step, which reminds us of your omnipotence and your power and your strength and your glory. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.